at my first church that I served at out of the seminary. It was in Milwaukee, and I served there for 10 years, and I was one of five pastors there, so I had the privilege of having four other mentors as pastors to me, and one of them has since gone home to heaven, Pastor Wayne Rasmussen, but he would always begin every message the same way, and so I want to start with his prayer here this morning. Lord God, give me the words that you would have me say, for they are your words and not mine, and let each one of us apply them to our lives in a meaningful way. Amen. Well, friends in Christ, back at the beginning of August, we as a family had a couple of car problems that we were dealing with. And so in the same week, we tackled both problems and brought them into the shop. And with the Saturn Outlook that we have, we brought it in there because the tires on the outside edges of the tread, it was wearing unevenly. It was wearing more on the outside edges of the tires than on the rest of the tire. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on. You don't need to be a mechanic. You just need to have experience with a car, right? I mean, this is a pretty common problem. So help me diagnose this. What was happening? Alignment, or even more specifically, the camber was out with the alignment. There was an alignment issue with the car. Now, we could have just bought new tires, unless we dealt with the alignment issue, the problem would have remained and we would have continued to have that happening, albeit over the course of time. And so we dealt with the real problem. And I think that's going to be a theme throughout this book, that Paul recognizes there are different problems within the church of Corinth and he deals with those, but you need to understand the problem first in order to offer up the right solution to that. Now again, we're digging into the book of 1 Corinthians and that's going to run for, I want to say, like 11 or 12 weeks through mid to late November. And as we do so, I just want to cite my source. First of all, obviously, it's Scripture. But beyond that, I'm using a lot from this Concordia Commentary Series by Lockwood. 600 pages just on one book of the Bible. And I didn't read it all. I only read the pages that pertain to my message for today. But a good 70 pages that really brings to light some of the things that I want to talk about this morning. And I only mention that because it'd be too cumbersome to cite it throughout the message. So a lot of what I share is going to come from Lockwood, from that commentary. If you're not familiar with what a commentary is, it really deals with the original languages and the cultural and historical context and brings those things to light and looks at what other commentators have said throughout the ages. And so it can really enlighten that section of Scripture once again. Well, a little bit about Corinth. Corinth, the city to which this letter was written, is located on an isthmus, a narrow body of land between the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece, what is known as the Peloponnese Peninsula. Say that five times fast. So it's located on this narrow isthmus, and St. Paul visited it on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Go home and read Acts 18 if you haven't done so, and you'll see some of the specifics of what Paul did there. And you'll read literally that some of the people that Paul met were this husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. They had been living in Rome. They were Jews who had been living in Rome under the reign of Emperor Claudius, but he kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, and so they were displaced, and they moved to Corinth. And one of the things they had in common with Paul, beyond the fact that they were believers, is that they were tent makers. We know that at least for part of Paul's ministry, he was bivocational, and so he did the tent making on the side, and they too were tent makers, and maybe that's how they connected with him to begin with. And along with Paul, the way that he often began his ministry in a certain place and starting up a church is he would go to the synagogue where Jews already were, and he would reason with those Jews and trying to point to parts of Scripture and help them to understand that the Messiah had come through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he did that in Corinth until he was kicked out of the synagogue. And so he literally went next door. Again, you'll read this in Acts 18. They started to meet at a house which was next door to the synagogue, probably a rather large house because we believe that there were around 50 to 100 people in this church at Corinth. And he served there for a year and a half. And then eventually he moved on to plant other churches throughout the Mediterranean area as well. And it was on his third missionary journey that he wrote back to the church in Corinth. So he remained in contact with them. And the reason he wrote back to them, other than just touching base, is he had heard about a number of problems that were cropping up. And so he wanted to address those. He still viewed them as part of his flock, and he was their shepherd. And so he wrote back to them probably around the year 55 AD when he was on his third missionary journey, again, in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, we call it 1 Corinthians, but we know that he wrote one letter even before this. Paul references it in 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians is probably 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is probably 3 Corinthians, even though we have no recorded copy of this first letter that Paul references. Well, Corinth had a reputation. First of all, it was a large city. At one point in time, in 146 BC, it had been destroyed and razed to the ground because of a revolt against Rome. But then 100 years later, in 44 BC, under Julius Caesar, he rebuilt the city. And it quickly became the largest Roman city in Greece. And not only was it large, but it was very wealthy, in part due to its location on this isthmus. You see, ships, rather than going around the southern tip of Greece, it was much quicker to cut across that middle area, and they would portage their ships on big rollers and roll them across this isthmus. But they would be charged a tax to do so, and so that contributed to the wealth of Corinth. But if you know anything about a harbor town, sometimes they're known to be Sin City, right? And no exception with Corinth. It was very hedonistic. In fact, the ancient poet Aristophanes coined a new term in light of Corinth, and the term was Corinthiazomai, and it simply meant to act like a Corinthian, to act like a fornicator. That was its reputation. We also know that it had around 1,000 temple prostitutes between the three temples that were devoted to Aphrodite. So they were really weird. They were mixing sex and religion. You know, we've got a lot of sex in our culture, but they were mixing it with religion. So very hedonistic culture that Paul had to deal with as he built this church. And then the last thing, I didn't go forward again. The last thing that I want to mention about Corinth is that it was very pluralistic religiously. Obviously, you had the Greek gods and goddesses, Zeus, Poseidon, Apollos, Aphrodite, the list goes on. But there were also sanctuaries or statues set up to some of the Egyptian gods like Isis. And then you had a lot of different philosophical schools, such as Stoicism or Epicureanism or the Sophist movement. And these probably had a more negative impact on the church than even the other religions did. Just a little bit about them. Stoicism, think of somebody who is stoic, you know, very kind of a tough exterior. They prized and prided themselves on being, you know, self-made individuals. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We can probably relate to that a little bit as Americans. Self-made individuals, they didn't really lean into community a whole lot. Epicureanism, their motto was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. So enjoy it today. And then the Sophist movement, based on the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, but I also think of the term sophisticated. Now, that's really what they prized again, is they prized sophisticated people, sophistication and wisdom, and they put on a pedestal people who were eloquent, persuasive speakers, virtuosos, so to say. So we're going to see some of these themes come through in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a lot of what Paul addresses as problems. Now, there's a lot to deal with in chapter 1. I'm going to skip past the greeting because it's Paul's typical greeting where he says, hey, I miss you. I've been praying for you. I give thanks to God for you. And then he gets down to brass tacks. Let's read. In verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Paul makes it clear real quick that we have a problem, Houston, right? And the problem Paul is addressing is not primarily out in the culture, even though there was a negative, sinful culture. The problem he's addressing is in the church. And this is the problem. It's an alignment problem. It's that the church isn't all pointed in one direction. Some are saying they're following this person. Another person is saying, I'm following this person. There are different loyalties and allegiances. And Paul recognizes that that's not healthy. Now, what's interesting here, the Greek words again, the word for division is the word schisma or schism, and it literally means to like tear apart a garment. So that's a, you know, graphic image that the church is like a garment that's being torn apart. And then the word that Paul uses when he talks about urging them to be of one mind and to be reunited, it also has a fabric type of sense where he's encouraging them to mend the garment. That's what it really, really means there. I went blank on it. Let's see here. Katartizo is the word, to restore, as in mending nets. So just picture that again. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, you're this fishing net. That would be appropriate, right? We were called to be fishers of men. You're like this net that's being torn apart, and you're losing your purpose because of your divisions. So I urge you to be restored, to mend the net so you can get back to being what you're supposed to be all about, is proclaiming Christ and reaching the lost. And so he says, I hear that. Some of you say I follow this person, and others say I follow this person, and others say I follow this person. Now, on the surface, some would say that this is no different than modern-day denominations. I mean, some would say that we follow Luther, or others say they would follow John Calvin, or others say they would follow, you know, John Wesley. But one thing that Lockwood points out is that the difference is that many modern-day denominations, or most modern-day denominations, are divided over doctrinal differences, which is not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, later in the book, he will encourage them to separate themselves from those who have bad doctrine. He's not saying that we should just be united with those who don't hold to the truth of what we believe. But the divisions that Paul is dealing with here are more superficial in nature. They're more stylistic in nature. In fact, we know that, for example, Apollos, he was an Alexandrian believer who came on the heels of Paul. Paul came to Corinth and planted the seeds. Apollos came after him and watered. And Apollos was known for being this eloquent, persuasive speaker. And it should be no surprise that many at the church of Corinth were drawn to him because they held that on a pedestal due to the sophist influence. In contrast to that, a lot of people in Corinth thought that Paul wasn't that great of a speaker. In fact, this is what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." Now, this is what they were saying about St. Paul, the greatest missionary throughout all of history, that he's pretty heavy in his letters, but you know he's pretty weak and mild and unimpressive in person. And so that, in part, explains these loyalties that you can imagine. Some people were grouping around Apollos because they saw him being this wise, eloquent person. Others were probably grouping around Paul because he was the founding pastor there and they wanted to be loyal to him. What's a little bit more problematic is trying to understand why people were grouping around Peter. You know, we don't know for sure. It could be just that he had more of a prominent place among the 12 disciples, or one theory is that Peter traveled with his wife, and so maybe some people just liked that he traveled with his family and they were drawn to him. And then you've got this other group that say, well, we follow Christ. And again, that looks really noble on the surface, but given St. Paul's response, he doesn't necessarily hold them up as the ideal. And so it's almost as if that group, in a prideful way, is saying, well, we're not going to answer to anybody. We just report directly to Christ, but we're not going to submit to any human spiritual authority whatsoever. We report directly to Christ once again. Either way, Paul recognized that these divisions are not in keeping with the body of Christ, and so he addresses it. And I think he recognizes that the real problem is not just one of alignment, but it's a sin, and it's a selfishness problem. I mean, newsflash, right? That's been the problem from the beginning of time, right? Back to the garden. The problem was not just that Adam and Eve had the wrong diet and ate the wrong fruit. The problem was not just that Adam and Eve were naked and afraid. That was a symptom. The problem is that they thought more about their own ego, about themselves, what they wanted, becoming like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. They were more concerned with that than they were listening to God's voice, and so they sinned against God Almighty. But again, they thought more about themselves, and that same thing is happening at this church in Corinth. Even though they are saints and believers, at the same time, they're sinners who are struggling with that sinful nature. In fact, Paul is very emphatic in his use of language once again when he says that I belong to Christ, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Peter, or I belong to Paul. Does anybody know what the Greek word for I is? ego, ego. And he uses it four times in a row. Ego, 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 ego. These people were more concerned with themselves than they were about the collective whole. And to that, Paul asks the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? We should fill in the answer with our minds. Of course not. And so if Christ is not divided, how can his body, how can the church be divided? Well, times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? I mean, it ebbs and flows throughout history, but times haven't changed either in the culture around us or in the culture's influence on the church. I mean, yes, our culture is sinful, and I don't want to minimize that, but at least we don't have temple prostitutes we're dealing with, right? I mean, in some ways it's better, and in some ways it's worse, but we shouldn't wring our hands at the culture too much. I think we should just get to our work of being salt and light within the culture. And times haven't changed a whole lot either in terms of the culture's influence on the church. You know, they had consumerism back then in the first century where people were thinking, here's what I want my church to look like, or here's what I want my church to look like, or here's what I want my church to look like. And the same thing happens today as well. Now, while this is a problem, knowing the problem also informs the solution. That's the good news. To go back to the car story, in the same week that we brought our Saturn in for the tire stuff and the alignment, we brought our truck in for an oil change, and as they were checking all the fluids, they found that there might be some oil in the coolant tank. And they said, this is not good. This could be a head gasket that maybe is leaking. And so they said, let's not jump to any conclusions. We want you to bring it back in, and we'll really dig into this with their chief mechanic. And thankfully, they found that it wasn't that issue. There was just some other residue in the coolant tank that was there due to their fault. They hadn't flushed the tank fully and completely the last time. So they said, this is on us. We'll cover it. And I breathed a sigh of relief rather than the $2,000 or more I was imagining having to spend. But knowing the problem informed the solution. If you think of it either way, if it had been the head gasket and if they hadn't dealt with that, they could have kept flushing the coolant tank and it would have continued to occur over and over again. Or vice versa, if it hadn't been the head gasket and they had done this costly repair without understanding it, it would just have been money out the windows. So knowing the problem informs the solution. And the same thing can be said of what Paul does here in the church. Now, Paul could have just fed into the problem. He could have fed into the selfish consumer mindset and have said, well, some of you like Apollos, so we're going to develop a worship service just around Apollos, and you can come listen to him. Or some of you like Peter, so we're going to have a Bible study that just deals with Peter's letters. But again, that would have driven the divisions even deeper. And rather than that, Paul, I think, starts to speak about the solutions here. So let's go ahead and continue our reading. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You're probably scratching your head at this and thinking, what is Paul saying here, and how does this have to do with the problem of disunity? And I did that a little bit myself as I was preparing for this message. But I think the reason that Paul is talking about things like wisdom and foolishness in light of this problem of disunity is that, first of all, again, he's speaking into the sophist impact upon the church here, that they prized wisdom and they prized eloquence. And so I think he's trying to nip that in the bud and challenge their notions as to what wisdom really is and what sophistication and power really are. But beyond that, I think Paul is making the point that spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Or to be even more pointed, spiritual problems require God's solutions. They were not going to tackle this problem of disunity with just savvy marketing or with just smart human business techniques or with just a balanced budget. This was going to require an act of God, God stepping in in intervening. In fact, think of how God tackled our biggest problem ever of sin. Did he do it with power? St. Paul says no. Did he do it with wisdom? St. Paul says no. Did he speak this eloquent, persuasive speech encouraging everybody to quit sinning and just to get along and to love one another? St. Paul says no. Rather, God worked in a counterintuitive way that is 180 degrees opposite of how we would work as human beings if we were to try to solve the sin problem in this world. And how did he do that? Through the cross of Christ. It's that simple. He entered into this world and took on our frail flesh and walked to the cross and took your sins there and my sins and became sin for us so that through Christ we could become righteous people. We could become the righteousness of God. But Paul's point here is that God works in a way that doesn't make sense to us. He works in a counterintuitive way. His ways are not our ways. And so if that's how he worked on the cross, where Paul's going to go with this next is his point is going to be that that's how God is going to continue to work in his church today, through you and through me. So keep that in mind as we continue to read. This is Paul's thought process. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. St. Paul says, not many of you. He doesn't say not any of you. There were some wealthy, influential people at the Church of Corinth, but it wasn't the norm. He says not many of you were esteemed by the world. Again, in contrast to what the sophist movement would say, that you had to be kind of on a pedestal to make an impact. And in contrast to that, God chose the lowly ones, the foolish ones, the weak ones, those who are despised, which really should include all of us. I mean, think of who Jesus called. He called fishermen. Now, I think, I imagine at times Jesus walking down my street and like seeing a garbage man and saying, I'm going to use you. Come and follow me. And I'm gonna help you to clean up souls. And I'm going to help you to clean up the world and use you for my plan of rescue and redemption. But God chooses the people that we wouldn't expect in order to make it clear who's really at work. I mean, if he had chosen the wise and the influential, we'd probably give those people credit. And rather, when God chooses the people that we wouldn't expect, we have to say, God's behind this. And so it's not about you, and it's not about me. That's what Paul is saying. It's not about your wants and your desires or my wants and my desires, even though God cares about us and meets some of those things. Nor is it about your abilities and my abilities, even though God gives us spiritual gifts and wants us to use them in service to his kingdom. But it's about Jesus. It's that simple, folks. It's about Jesus and his work on the cross and his continued work through us as the church. And it's about our proclamation of Jesus, about Christ crucified. And so I think Paul is saying a lot of this throughout the letter. I need more Jesus. Some of you get this. Some of you might not. This goes back to a Saturday Night Live skit probably 20 years ago where Blue Oyster Cult was in the recording studio recording the famous song Don't Fear the Reaper, which features the cowbell, and Christopher Walken's character keeps coming into the studio saying, I need more cowbell, I need more cowbell. And all joking aside, you know, it's what I thought of when I'm reading these words from St. Paul, that I think he's calling us to have more Jesus, that Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power of God. But he's wrapped, or it's wrapped in suffering, and it's wrapped in what appears as foolishness. It doesn't appear sophisticated to the world. It doesn't appear wise or powerful to the world, but it's how God has chosen to work. And one last thought, as I was getting ready for this message again, and I was thinking about alignment, I ran across this term and this definition, which I like. It says, cross alignment, also termed cross-functional collaboration, is what happens when people from different teams or functions in an organization join forces to work on a common goal or project. It's a method that business is increasingly talking about in order to strengthen their objectives of fostering a united vision, compelling messaging, and effective communication within and outside of an organization that can, if implemented properly, help build a sustainable basis for future growth. That's a mouthful. Now, a couple of thoughts. One is that I think sometimes the business world does this unity and this alignment thing better than most churches. Not always, but sometimes I think they're ahead of us on the game. But beyond that, I would say, even though I like this definition, I think we can learn from it, our true alignment as Christians is found in the cross, right? I mean, that's where we truly are aligned, is at the cross of Christ, where we put our differences aside, our passions and our desires aside, our personalities and backgrounds aside, and we give it up in humility, and we say it's about Jesus, and it's about the body of Christ. And so as we walk through this book, may we remain focused on Jesus and him alone, on Christ the crucified, and may he be the one that bonds us and unites us with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.